Well, today we are continuing our study of the book of Romans, and we are still in chapter 6, and so we are in the second half of Romans chapter 6, this glorious epistle that was written by Paul to the Romans in the first century. So I'll have you take your Bibles. It's the blue English Standard Version in your pew, and we're going to read the second half, which begins in verse 15. My eyes are not so good anymore. It's also on the screen, and you can read there, but I always think it's better to be able to have a Bible that's open. So follow along as I read. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, or delivered, is another translation. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask you to stand and recite with me the Apostles' Creed. We don't always do it at this point. I have a specific reason for doing it, and we'll look at it. You'll see why in a moment. But I want us to confess our faith together. Let's say together, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the All right, you can find a seat. Well, Paul says that every one of us sitting here today are slaves. Do you believe that? Well, that's what I want to try to expound to you today, that every one of us are slaves. You may think that you are free. If you're a Christian, you begin to experience the freedom of the Spirit. But we are either slaves to ourself and our sin and the devil, or we are slaves to righteousness and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do you see it there in verse 6? He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, you may or may not believe that statement today, but I can tell you somebody who does. It's my favorite musician of all time, Bob Dylan. Any other Bob Dylan fans out there? Well, Mark and I. Yeah, there are a couple of you back there. I hope so. He's the best. But anyway, one of the songs, if you're a Dylan fan, you know is what? You got to serve somebody. Let me read to you just a few lines from that song. And it's interesting, he speaks of both the high and the low here. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. Might have money and drugs at your commands. Woman in a cage. You may be a businessman or with some high degree. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he goes on and on. He says here, going on in the song, you may call me Bobby, you may call me Zimmy, you may call me RJ, you may call me Ray, you may call me anything, but no matter what you say, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's just another way of affirming exactly what Paul says. And again, he says, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But then he says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed or to which you were delivered. And so the question I want to ask you today is, to which master are you a servant or a slave today? All of us have some kind of a bottom line. You know, people in business, they often say, well, you know, we try to do business, but business is business. And oftentimes that becomes an excuse for some kind of unethical practice. One inner varsity worker that I always appreciated a lot was Becky Pippert. And she said, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Somebody else who also believes in this, and he isn't a Christian, he actually died a very tragic death. He wasn't a believer. I read his quotation to you before. It was David Foster Wallace, a great author. And he says this. He says this is an address that he gave at Kenyon College a number of years ago. He says there's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping because everybody worships. The only question is what do we worship? And he goes on and he says, on one level, we all know this stuff. Excuse me. He says, worship power and you will feel weak and afraid and you'll need more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. He says the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. They're unconscious. They are the default mode of the heart. And so again, all these people, they're saying exactly the same thing that Paul is saying. There is a default mode in our heart that either inclines us toward righteousness or inclines us to unrighteousness. And actually, Paul has told us the reason in Romans chapter 5. He said, whether you know it or not, when you were born into this world, you were born into Adam. It wasn't a choice that you made. And all of us were implicated in his sin. And the whole goal of life is to come out of being born in Adam to being born in Christ, which is the first time that we begin to have real freedom in our lives that comes through the power of getting a new heart and a new nature and getting the Holy Spirit. And so he says here that every day that we are presenting ourselves to someone or something. You see that word in the text, it gets used over and over again. Verse 15, he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So I'm going to put a question to you, and that is, to which servitude do you find yourself? And again, it's only servitude to Jesus Christ that is really freeing. But the other question I want to put to you, and that is, What are you presenting yourself to? Your body, your mind, your will, your emotions. What are you presenting your body to on a daily basis? Because I can guarantee that whatever we are presenting ourselves to on a daily person, on a daily basis, is the kind of person that we will become. This last week, I read a it was a blog, and I recommend this this news feed. If you're not getting it, it's from Tim Challies. He's a good blogger, and you know, I always enjoy the things that he writes. And he says that one of the things that he has done in his life, and that is he contemplates his life from the end to look back. He thinks consciously of, you know, what will people think of me when I die? And, you know, I think one of the hazards of being in a congregation of almost all younger people, except for myself, and that is you never see a funeral. And you're never confronted in many ways with the reality of death. But he said, Tim Challies, he said this, every day we are all building the house we will live in when old age comes. Some of us are building a beautiful palace. Some of us are building a dark prison. And the question he asks is, what are you building? And he says this thought has pervaded him all of his life. He said, there are certain behaviors that I have been conditioned to fear since childhood. I saw people act in certain ways. I saw the consequences of their actions, and I decided that I would never do those things. I decided I would never be like those people. He says, since childhood, I have been conditioned to fear aging poorly. I saw elderly people who behaved shamefully, who displayed so little of the dignity that ought to be associated with age. I saw old women who were embittered, who seemed to have no real point or purpose. I saw old men who were drunks, who were perverts, who were full of resentment toward God. I also saw wonderful examples. But he said, I learned a lesson by observation, and that is I need to be godly now. And I think that's a powerful lesson. I mean, again, most of us are young, aren't we here? Not myself, but you. You are. And oftentimes when we're young, we just think, well, we're going to live forever. And many of us are going to college, and we're young, and we're single, and we thought, oh, I'm out of my mom and dad's house, and I can do whatever I want to do. And oftentimes, for those of us who have been there, we look back upon that chapter in our lives with sorrow and regret because we were stupid and we were foolish. Our freedom was not a freedom. It was actually a form of servitude. And so, particularly to those who are young, all the rest of you out there, I encourage you, before we unpack the text, and that is to make a commitment right now that you're going to be godly now. He said, when I was still young, I resolved that I would age with grace. I would not be a dirty old man, an embittered old man, a drunken old man, a purposeless old man. I determined that in old age I would be dignified and godly. I would exemplify character and purposeful living to the end. Even then I understood that this resolution would need to shape my entire life. I could not live a dissolute life and expect God to grant me a gift of godliness on my 65th birthday. I could not live an apathetic or a lukewarm life and expect a purposeful, meaningful old age. If I wanted to be godly then, I need to learn to be godly now. If I wanted to live those days with purpose, I'd need to live those days with purpose. For these reasons and many more, the subject of aging is particularly precious to me. He said, I have written this with tears enough to surprise me and to show how deeply I feel this subject. I could read more, but I think you get the point. And so I hope that there is a proper sobriety that comes to our life, that we don't live our lives in a shallow way. We live our lives in a purposeful way. And how does that begin? It begins every day by doing what Paul says, and that is to present our bodies as slaves of righteousness to our with a joyful heart to our wonderful Master, Jesus Christ. So the question is, well, how do we get there? And so this is where I want to unpack the text. You have to bear with me. I've had kind of a long runway to get up to the exegesis of this text. And so I want to talk about Christian growth. How do you become that kind of person? Because some of you were saying, well, I don't know, how do you grow in Christ? And so let me give you five things, and we'll have a limited amount of time to talk about them. I'll put them on the screen there so that you have them in front of you, because I want you to be able to follow the train of thought, and I want you to be able to take this home with you. I mean, it would be great if you would just kind of, you know, jot these little points down and take your bulletin and take them home with you and meditate on them all during the week. What does Christian growth look like? First of all, it's rooted in the Word. Secondly, it is grounded in grace. Thirdly, it is inevitable if you're a real Christian. Fourthly, it is gradual. Sometimes we don't see the evidences as quickly as we would like, and it's eternal. Give it to you one more time. Rooted in the Word, grounded in grace, it's inevitable, gradual, and eternal. Okay, first of all, Christian growth is rooted in the Word. Do you see that in verse 17? He says, "Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." You know, Christianity isn't a superficial thing to you. It's knocked you over. You've tasted the sweetness of it. The gospel has come to your heart. And you've become obedient from the heart to what? To the standard of teaching to which you were committed, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, great commentator on this passage, says, to which you were delivered. And so the reason I gave you the Apostles' Creed a little bit ago is that is the summation of the body of truth that all Christians believe. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the Apostles' Creed. That's why Mormons, that's why Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, because they don't believe in the Apostles' Creed. And so what does Paul say? He says, you became obedient to a standard of teaching to which you were delivered. Now, the word for standard of teaching, you can actually, there's a synonym for it, and it is the word mold. And maybe you remember, you know, as a child, maybe at Christmas time, a long time ago, they used to have these clay things that came in a box, and you would get them under the Christmas tree, and they were molds, and you would make different kind of shapes of things. And so he says here that actually you came out of Adam. There was a standard of teaching that came to you, what we just read in the Apostles' Creed, a summary of it, and that through the Holy Spirit, he puts you into Christ. And the Holy Spirit is actually molding you into the kind of person that He wants you to be. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's something to which you were delivered. I mean, it was something that happened supernaturally. You just didn't take up Christianity. You just didn't decide on your own to become a Christian. That decision was actually made before the foundation of the world in the Council of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that they determined that you would be His child. And so the gospel, this standard of teaching, it has a certain mold to it. And so how do we grow in Christ? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God that comes to you. And it comes to you not like a textbook truth, but it comes to you, as we've said before, like radioactive truth. It grabs you and begins to alter the course of your life. Jesus says this in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He says what? Sanctify them through your truth. And your Word is truth. One of my favorite authors is a Catholic author. His name is G.K. Chesterton. I always recommend Orthodoxy, and I can't remember, the other one doesn't come to my mind right now, but he had this wonderful quotation from his that I want to share with you. He said, the early Christian was precisely a person caring about a key, or what he said was the key. The whole Christian movement claimed to possess that key. It was not merely a vague forward movement. It wasn't just platitudes about being nice. That's my insertion, which might be better represented by a battering ram. It was not something that swept along with it. Excuse me, I'm going to go on in there. It said it definitely asserted that there was a key, and that it possessed that key, and no other key was like it. In that sense, it was as narrow as you please, only it happened to be the key that could unlock the prison of the whole world and let in the whole daylight of liberty. You have to bear with me. This I just love his writing. The creed was like a key in three respects, which can be most conveniently summed up under the symbol. First, the key is above all things the thing with a shape. It is a thing that depends entirely upon keeping its shape. The Christian creed is above all the thing, the philosophy of shapes, and it is the enemy of shapelessness. And then finally, if the faith had faced the world only with the platitudes about peace and simplicity, some moralist would confine it to, it would not have had the faintest effect on that luxurious and labyrinth lunatic asylum. What it did do, we must now roughly describe. It is enough to say here that there was undoubtedly much about the key that seemed complex. Indeed, there was only one thing about it that was simple, and that is it opened the door. Now, there were a lot of words in there, but do you see what he said? He said, the Christian teaching, the gospel, the Apostles' Creed. You know, in a sense, it's all these historical statements about the person of Christ. And sometimes when you come to the faith, you go, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And what does that mean? He says, there's only one thing that's simple about the key, and that is it opens the door. It takes you from spiritual death to spiritual life. It takes you from the servitude of Adam to it takes you to the servitude of Jesus Christ. And so Christian growth begins with the Word. And so a question you might want to ask yourself today is, am I in the Word? Am I looking for every opportunity to get in the Word? And I realize that many times we come to the Word and it's hard for us to understand. Or it's hard for us to read. There are parts that just they just don't connect. And so we need help along the way. And that's why we need small groups and we need Bible reading plans. I would commend to you Robert Murray McShane's his version of reading the Bible through the entire year. But are you committed to the Word of God and getting it into your life? So Christian growth begins with the Word. Secondly, it is grounded in grace. Do you see here? It says, you were slaves to sin, but you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were delivered. But then he goes on, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. How did we become Christians? Again, it's all by grace. And Paul, as we have said again and again, he is concerned to immerse you in the grace of God. Because again, unless your heart is marinated in the grace of God, the commands of God, which are incredibly demanding and rigorous, if you're not operating from the standpoint of grace, they will either come off as moralisms or they will seem impossible and they will become a yoke and a burden around your neck. And so he gives us grace, 144 verses about grace before he gives us anything to do. And so, you know, again, in the early part of chapter 6, he talked to us about baptism. He says you were baptized in Christ and you were identified with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And baptism is such a sweet, symbolic thing, and I think it's relevant that today we baptize little Lily. And again, it's a picture of all of our Christian conversion. Little Lily didn't understand anything of what was going on today, did she? And so she just, you know, her parents, her grandparents were here, her brothers and her sisters, they were here. And so she didn't know at all what was happening to her, but on her forehead the waters of baptism were applied. And what was happening there? She was signed, sealed, and delivered. the sign of baptism was placed upon her, which means that she belongs to Jesus. And someday she'll wake up and someday she'll grow up and look back and she'll realize, hey, my mom and my dad, they had me baptized. And, you know, when we become Christians, again, yes, we do make a decision to follow Christ. But again, none of us would have decided to follow Christ if that decision had not been made for us long before in eternity. And so Paul says here, he says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. He says in the passage, sin will not have dominion over you. Now, that isn't a command, it's a promise. And again, it's a statement that's affirming what Paul says in the book of Colossians, where he says that you have been taken out of the dominion of darkness and you have been brought into the kingdom of the dear Son. That's what grace is. You didn't have anything to do with it. It was something that was decided for you by God even before the foundation of the world. And so after Paul gives us this immersion in grace, then he gives us the rigorous commands. Then he says to us, okay, now present your bodies as living sacrifice to him, which is your reasonable service. And so Christian growth is rooted in the Word, and secondly, it is rooted in God's grace. Here's another thing about Christian growth, and that is it is inevitable. It's inevitable. If you're a Christian, ultimately, the grace of God will overcome even the resistance in your heart. It will overcome the world. It will overcome Satan. Because God doesn't start something without finishing it. In the book of Philippians, it says, he that has begun a good work will perform it at the day of Jesus Christ. If you fast forward in the passage, you'll come to Romans chapter 8, and it's called the golden chain of salvation. And how does it go? It just says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Part of the reason that Christian growth is inevitable is because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the resurrected Christ living within us. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, that the very power of the resurrection is within you? And so that's why death couldn't keep a good man down. That's why Jesus couldn't stay down, because God raised him from the dead. And when you become a Christian, the resurrection and the resurrection life of Jesus comes to live within you. And so, you know, I remember years ago, during the time of the collapse of the Soviet Union, and one of the great authors of the day and the great prophet, so to speak, was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he looked back upon the years of communism when they tried to obliterate Christianity. And this is the way he described it. He said it was like there was 3 inches of concrete that were poured over the entire country. But he said underneath there was a shoot. There was a little bit of seed. And that little seed, it grew up and it broke through the concrete. You know, when you walk in the summertime and you walk on the sidewalk, you'll see bits of grass growing up through the concrete. And similarly, if you're a Christian, ultimately, even your own weakness, even your own sin, even the world, even the devil cannot ultimately thwart the reality that God is going to conform you to the image of his Son. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a lot for us to do. And so the fourth thing is that Christian growth is gradual. There is something for us to do, a lot for us to do. But now that we've become Christians, we have a power that can actually enable us to be able to keep some of the resolutions that we have tried to keep in the past and broke so many times. And so he says, there's this whole thing of presenting your members. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And I know that many times, you know, we look at our lives and we just go, you know, it just looks like I'm not really growing. It looks like I'm just not progressing. And in some instances, that is true. But I think we have to be able to take the long view. It's, again, a little bit like an acorn. You know, a little acorn is planted out in the forest. And, you know, at the beginning, it appears like nothing. But, you know, it is watered. The rain falls on it. The sun warms it. The nutrients of the soil nurture it. And eventually, the little acorn begins to grow. And over time, it can grow up to be a mighty oak tree. And so, similarly, Christian growth, it can seem to us at times to be imperceptible. But what is our role in the process of sanctification? Well, again, I think it has to do with this whole thing of, you know, what are we presenting ourselves to on a daily basis? Maybe another word that I would use is, what are the habits that are shaping our lives? And so one of the things that I think we need to do is we need to make an inventory of our habits. I mean, I think it was recently in, maybe it was the Taipei Times or something like that, I think I read somewhere that they had calculated the number of hours that the average Taiwanese spent on their cell phone. I mean, it was shocking to me. And I think it was like 6 or 7 hours a day. Are you addicted to your cell phone? Okay, we're all guilty, I know. Some of you are on it right now, even as we speak. You know who you are. So there's this addiction, 6 or 7 hours a day. And so we need to, I mean, our cell phones are wonderful. They do all kinds of great things for us. But 6 or 7 hours a day, really? I mean, and then if we're presenting ourselves to that on a daily basis, the question we need to ask is, how is that shaping us? How is it shaping our hearts? How is it shaping our ability to be able to engage in face-to-face relationships? How is it distracting us from the things that are most important, which is loving God and loving other people, as Jesus says that we are called to do? And so what are our habits when it comes to social media? What are some of the other things that shape us? What about advertising? How is it that the advertising world shapes us? How does the mall shape us? You know, the mall is malls are actually fashioned to look like sanctuaries, aren't they? I mean, they're beautiful, high vaulted ceilings and different kind of plants and glass windows, and you're almost made to feel when you walk within them that this is a place of worship. And that's what all the shopkeepers want you to think. And so these things have a shaping force upon us, our work and the culture's preoccupation with money. And so the question is, are we presenting ourselves principally to these kind of things? And if so, how are they shaping our hearts? One of the things that I've noticed in a lot of churches that that kind of mentor us in certain ways. I mean, I go on different websites, you know, particularly in the Redeemer City to City Network, and I see what they're doing. And I notice that an increasing number of them are trying to foster spiritual disciplines within their people. And so every week, you know, I get an email from two or three of these churches that's called the Daily Office, and everybody in the church is reading the Word together, and they're confessing their sins together, and there are prayers that are there. And then they're encouraging everybody to get into groups and to get into the Word of God and to find ways of ministering in the world and trying to intentionally to try to do this. Some people, they sometimes say, well, you know, you do the same thing in your worship service. You have this liturgy that you go through. And there was a time, and there still is a time, you know, a number of years ago in a lot of churches where they said, well, let's just not do the same old thing. Let's innovate. And indeed, there should be creativity. There should be innovation. It's not saying that everything should just be rote all of the time. But on the other hand, we need habits. And one of the reasons that we have the worship as we do with the liturgy that we do is it's really a way of, on a consistent basis, of shaping our hearts around the gospel. And what we pray and hope for is that the liturgy lodges in your heart so that it begins to shape you not just here, but as you go about your daily work practices. And so ask yourself, what is it that's shaping your heart? How is your prayer time? How is your exposure to the Word? Are you regularly participating in the Lord's Supper? We had a baptism today. That's a way of reminding yourself of your baptism. I was taken out of Adam. I was put into Christ. What kind of person ought I to be? What is my commitment to community? Am I meeting with other believers in face-to-face relationships where we are loving each other, we're praying for each other, we're confessing our sins to each other, and we are challenging each other to allow our roots to go down deep in the gospel? And so one of the things that all of us need to say is, I'm not who I used to be. I'm not who I'm going to be when I get to glory, but I'm not the same person that I was, and by His grace, I'm becoming a little bit more like Christ. And so that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing and the final thing is this, and that is Christian growth is eternal. There's this famous text. I mean, it's actually we oftentimes use this when we are sharing the gospel with people who are seekers, but it's actually written to Christians. He says here in verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, as we come to the conclusion of this message, and that is, are you taking the long view? Do you realize that you're going to live forever? And if you're going to live forever, what kind of person do you think God wants you to be? I mean, Paul, he just overflows with love for Christ. Something that you can do sometime is to go through the book of Romans and see all the references to Jesus Christ. He can't resist mentioning the name of Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul loved Jesus. Question I ask you today is, do you love Jesus? Do you love the word that he brought into this world to point you to him? In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21, it gives the story of slaves. And we don't have time to unpack all of that. But in Exodus 21, it talks about the bondservant. Because there was a time where a master could allow the servant to go free. But there was a provision in the Old Testament law that a servant could actually continue in his service to the master, that he loved his master so much that he would go to his master and say, "I want to continue to be your servant." And they had a ritual. And the ritual was that they would take the servant to a doorpost, and there would be a little nail that would be put in the servant's ear, which was a mark or a symbol that this servant had voluntarily, joyfully placed himself under the servitude of his master. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what you can be. Do you want to be that? That's what I desire to be, a happy, joyful, eternal servant of my Lord and your Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that in this young congregation that you would save us from wasted years, which if not checked could save some of us from a wasted life. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come." And so we pray that we would all do that, that we would have a proper sobriety about our lives, and we would recognize that we're going to live forever, and that we would all place ourselves joyfully under the servant of our wonderful Master, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray.